Well, many times in the past, I've spoken with you here about the attraction that I have to the image and idea of learners sitting at the feet of a master, seeking to soak in that master's teaching and then follow that master's way of life. It may be that my attraction to this idea is from all of the fantasy and sci-fi movies I have watched in my lifetime. Every Jedi in training, which is called a what? Padawan, thank you. Good job, Naomi. Sits under a Jedi master for a good number of years. You know, I would have gladly followed Gandalf around Middle Earth. I would have loved to have been under Captain Picard's leadership on the Starship Enterprise. And of course, this kind of scenario has played out in real life too, of course. Plato was a disciple of the Greek philosopher Socrates. A number of people followed Mahatma Gandhi as his disciples. Shifting gears a bit, even martial arts star Dan Inosanto studied for years under the master Bruce Lee. Wouldn't you love to find a person in this life who truly inspired you in every way, someone you would be willing to drop everything to follow, someone who could give your life a highly motivating mission and purpose and structure? Well, of course, the reason I have often brought up this image to you in past sermons at Calvary is because I've wanted to remind us often that we have been given exactly this scenario by God. We've been given a master who exceeds all other human masters in history in wisdom, goodness, power, and love. A truly inspiring figure and teacher who has invited each of us, all people, to come to him and become one of his disciples. His name, obviously, is Jesus Christ. Well, I want to double down working with this disciple-master image over the next few Sundays. I want to double down on calling us to all follow Jesus with the kind of fervor that even surpasses those who followed the people whose names I just got done mentioning, be they historical or fictional. I want to double down on calling us to follow Jesus with the kind of fervor that, frankly, he asks us to follow him with. I'm opening a new sermon series this morning called The Words of the Master. Maybe you've seen one of those Bibles, maybe you own one, where all of Jesus' words are printed in red ink, as opposed to the black ink that's everywhere else in the book. Well, in this new series of mine, we're going to focus in on those red words. The words of the Master Jesus, and we're going to try to digest them and put them into practice in our lives. Now, of course, not everyone listening to this sermon series will have already made a commitment to follow Jesus, so these things might hit you a little bit different than someone who has decided they want to be his disciple, but I invite you to join us on this study of what Jesus said and did, and I expect that you'll be able to develop your understanding of him through this focused study on his words. Recently, I spoke with a couple of friends of mine, friends that I love greatly, who both were strong Christian believers until the last few years when they underwent the change that at least one of them is calling a deconstruction of their faith. I guess this is a movement now, faith deconstruction. And the term refers to formerly evangelical Christian believers, people who have gone through a questioning period. Maybe these people had never questioned their faith in the past. I don't know. But anyway, they've now decided that they are either atheist or agnostic, or they've fallen into a much more liberal view of whatever is left of their faith in Jesus and the church. One thing that I found really interesting in my conversations with these two people is that although they are pretty much ready to boot the church off the face of the earth, and although they seem to not have a whole lot of concern for following at least some of the traditional Christian ethical teaching any longer, they both have expressed to me the thought that they still wanted Jesus in their lives. Jesus is still looked at with fondness. They still pray to him now and then. But much of the rest of their old ways of following him, those things are out the window. That's interesting, isn't it? I've told you this story once in the past, too, a different story here about my old college roommate who, a few years after leaving Bethel College, announced that he was an atheist. When I had dinner with him once, way back then, he made this startling admission to me. He said, "The one strange thing is, I can't seem to get myself to not like Jesus." I'm an atheist now, but I can't seem to get myself to not like Jesus. That's fascinating to me. And I think it probably says something about who Jesus is. Well, this new sermon series of mine is also designed for anyone who fits into that camp as well. Someone who was a Christian believer, has now left the faith to whatever degree, but still has the idea that Jesus was something special, or still has the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Because it seems to me that if Jesus is still the Son of God, then it should matter to these people what he said, right? So fine, let's set aside for this sermon series the traditional teaching of the church. Let's even set aside the teaching of the Bible from anyone other than Jesus for a while. And let's just focus in on what Jesus said. We'll focus on the red letters. Let's allow Jesus to stand on his own and see what he has to say. So the sermon series, again, is called The Words of the Master, and this series is for those who are following him in their lives, and it's for anyone who has interest in him still. What does Jesus actually say? Well, during his ministry years, Jesus had disciples, and so it's really not hard for us to imagine ourselves sitting at his feet and learning from him, because all we have to do is read the Gospels and read what he taught his actual disciples and what he taught the crowds that he and his followers encountered. But for today's sermon, we're going to look at some red letters coming from the days before he had followers. We're going to look at them because there are still things we can learn from Jesus through these words of his, even though they weren't uttered as direct instruction to anyone when he spoke them. We even can learn from Jesus from when he was only 12 years old. Chronologically, Jesus' first spoken words in the Bible are found in Luke chapter 2. Here's the story. Luke writes that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After three total days, then, they found him, finally, in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. One reason I'm always sure to read William Barclay when I'm preparing sermons on the New Testament is because he is so good with Jewish customs of the day. I want to read to you some of his work on this section of Luke 2. Barclay writes this. Now we're on to that next slide. Yeah, there we go. A Jewish boy became a man when he was 12 years of age. At that point, he became a son of the law and had to take the obligations of the law upon him. So at 12, Jesus, for the first time, went to the Passover. We may well imagine how the holy city and the temple and the sacred ritual fascinated him. It was not necessarily through carelessness that his parents did not miss Jesus when they began their trip home. Usually, the women in the caravan started out much earlier than the men, for they traveled more slowly. The men started later and traveled faster, and the two sections would not meet until the evening encampment was reached. It was Jesus' first Passover. No doubt, Joseph thought he was with Mary, and Mary thought he was with Joseph, and it wasn't until the evening camp that they did miss him. I suppose then it's even possible that Jesus wasn't trying to miss the trip home, but that as he sat listening to the rabbis teach and debate, he wasn't even aware at first that he had been left by accident. Well, obviously he would have become aware eventually, and then I imagine he just figured it was better to stay where he was and rather than, you know, try to get home on his own as a 12-year-old. So he just waited for them to figure it out, and Jesus was surprised when his parents didn't guess right away where he would be in Jerusalem once they got back to the city. And he said to them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Young Jesus wanted to be in his Father God's house, the temple. He was soaking in all the teaching, and I'm sure he was joining in with worship. Now, of course, Jesus was himself going to represent the turning point in what would be called God's house in the near future. Not long after this story, a few decades later, the temple would be no more. And places of worship would now be needed all over the land as the invitation to submit to and be saved by Jesus Christ would travel far and wide. These new places of worship would be wherever a gathering of Christ followers would meet, whether that be outside or in someone's private residence or eventually in more official buildings. And these groups of people and the buildings they met in were given a new name, the name of the church. The church became this new era's temple. But at 12 years old, Jesus was living before that temple had been replaced as the house of God, and clearly he had a passion to be in his Father's house. So right off the bat, we have something from Jesus here that might challenge a viewpoint that I think my deconstructed friends hold to, which is that church is unnecessary. Jesus wanted to be in the house of God. He wanted to be at church before it was called church. He wanted to worship and learn among a gathering of fellow believers. That ought to say something to those who are seeking to follow Jesus in our lives. Notice also that the preteen Jesus, and I think of Maya because she's 11, so we're right in that same zone here. Note also that the preteen Jesus did seem to be teaching something to his mother and father when he responded to their semi-rebuke of him. Mary had said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he responded, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I don't think we should picture Jesus as being belligerent here. Verse 51 tells us, assures us, wanted to make sure they got that in there, that he went home and then was obedient to them, right? But I think that the young Jesus alludes in this passage to something that he was going to teach much more clearly as an adult, that God is to be first priority in life, even above family obligations. This teaching does not mean at all that family should be low priority or that it's okay for family obligations to be neglected, but it's teaching that God is to come above everything else, even our families, on the priority list. I think we can see this in this idea reflected in the young Jesus' response to his mother Mary. I've got 5 points coming for you in today's sermon and our look at the red letters in our Bibles, and here is our first one. Be in church. Be focused on God as your top priority in life. God is to come above even family on the priority list. I'll repeat that for you. Be in church. Be focused on God as your top priority in life. God is to come above even family on the priority list. I believe this is something we can learn from our master, Jesus, even before he was old enough to be considered anybody's master. And we continue chronologically forward. Bible doesn't say much about what would happen between Jesus at age 12 and Jesus at age 30 when his public ministry began, and so we need to jump ahead to that time as well. There was an event that marked the official beginning of Jesus' ministry as Messiah, and for this we look to Matthew chapter 3. The herald to the coming Christ, John the Baptist, had been out heralding calling people to repent because the kingdom of God was near. And he was baptizing people as a part of that call to repentance from sin. And then came an unusual day for John the Baptist. Here's Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, and here are our red letters. Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." The Bible teaches us that Jesus never sinned, so he didn't need a baptism of repentance like everyone else who John had been baptizing did. Thus, John's initial objection to Jesus' request to be baptized. But if we put our minds to it, we can come up with some very reasonable guesses as to why Jesus chose to be baptized. First of all, he said there that his being baptized would fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? In Old Testament times, God asked for many things to be consecrated or dedicated before they would come to be used in a special way by him. A couple of examples, the temple and all the elements within it were consecrated before they were put into use. The priests, too, were to be dedicated into service to God, and in part of that the consecration ceremony for them, they were washed by water. So maybe Jesus, who now serves as the one and only priest for humanity before God, viewed his baptism as his priestly consecration ceremony, a dedication prior to launching into his years of being used by God in this very special way. He may have seen his baptism as being an act of righteousness for these reasons. Baptism of Jesus also gave God a really nice chance to announce to the world that his Son, the Messiah, had arrived. That was accomplished both through the words of John the Baptist and also we saw through God's own words at Jesus' baptism. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Jesus was, the Bible tells us, fully God, both fully God and fully man. In his purposeful identification with humanity, perhaps Jesus thought he ought to be baptized just as he would one day ask us to be baptized. He wanted to go through that ceremony just like we would, even though he didn't need to be cleansed of any sin. I think likely Jesus was setting an example for us in this. And I'm going to seize on that last thought there to provide the next major point of my sermon today. I believe the words Jesus uttered to John the Baptist and his desire to be baptized should be strong encouragement to his future disciples that we ought to be baptized. We ought to, just as Jesus did, publicly declare the decision we've made to follow God in our life through baptism. We ought to be baptized. We ought to, just as Jesus did, publicly declare the decision we've made to follow God in life through baptism. That's point number two. Well, immediately after this big, glorious moment for Jesus and his baptism and pronouncement, God sends his Son out into the desert where he is asked to fast for 40 days. And indeed, the story of Jesus in the desert is the very next section in Matthew after the story of his baptism that we just read. So here then is Matthew chapter 4, which says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit," Spirit led him there, "into the wilderness to be for the purpose of being tempted by the devil." That doesn't sound good at first. The purpose of God in this was to allow Jesus to be tempted by the devil. We would correctly understand this event in Jesus' story as a testing allowed by God, a test designed not in the hope that Jesus was going to fail in sin, but with the purpose of giving him an experience that would help him grow stronger. This was a training. This was a testing. Verse 2 says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Yeah. And that's when the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So as Jesus spent his 40 days in the desert without food, he thought now and then about Israel's 40 years of living in the desert, where at first there was no food for them either, until God miraculously provided food for them in the form of the mysterious manna. And perhaps Jesus had even been reading the scriptures that told of those days as he had been fasting, because a verse from Deuteronomy came to his mind quickly as the devil tempted him here. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses was reminding the Israelites about their desert experience that they were actually just coming to the end of there. And he said to them that God had led them in that desert time to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. You see why this passage might have been interesting to Jesus as he was hanging out in the desert without any food? From his reading of scripture, Jesus knew what he was going through was also a test, similar to how God had tested the Israelites. God wanted to see how they, and now he, Jesus, would perform under pressure, under stress, when he was hungry. Would he still obey God's commands? By the way, a few verses later in Deuteronomy 8, it tells us more about God's motivation for having Israel go through that tough time in the desert. It says there that he did it to humble you and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. Again, this is a training for them, so that in the end it would go well with them. He was training them with good purpose. And now God was training Jesus similarly. I'll pick up where I left off a moment ago. Here's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you," here we go, "that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." There's the passage Jesus was quoting. In the desert, God taught the Israelites to depend upon him. He taught them that they could depend upon him. He taught them that times might look tough some days. Things might become uncomfortable. But even in those moments, they could still trust God to provide for them in the end. God is the real life giver, way more than any meal is. Follow God in faith, and one way or another, you're going to end up okay. That was his lesson for the Israelites, and it was one of the lessons for Jesus in the desert as well. Well, Jesus was paying attention, and so he passed the test. He was hungry. The tempter came and said, "If you were the Son of God," next slide. Tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus had been led into the desert too fast. So if he had turned, you know, one of these stones to bread and eaten it, it would have been sin. I think we can draw 2 points for our sermon today from this sentence of Jesus in Matthew 4:4, the red letters there. The first of the 2 points is this: it is more important to obey God than it is to seek satisfaction of our desires. I think a disciple of Jesus who reads Jesus' words here should conclude this from him, that it's more important to obey God than it is to seek satisfaction of our desires. Some of our desires are sinful, and obviously we're supposed to resist them and obey God, but you know, some of our desires are not sinful, and yet even those, it remains true that it's more important to obey God than it is to seek to satisfy those desires. God may have a plan to fulfill those desires of your heart, but if he's saying, "Not now," then don't charge ahead. Obey him. It's point number 3. And then the second point to be drawn from Jesus' response to the devil here, which is our 4th point overall today, is this: study the Bible, learn it and live it. Know that God's word brings life. Oh, and you can use it to defend yourself against temptations. Most of you here today have read in the past the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert, and you know there are going to be two more rounds between Jesus and the devil here, and each time that the tempting is put out there, Jesus combats it by quoting Scripture. And you have, just like I have, probably been quite impressed with Jesus' ability to go toe-to-toe with the evil god of this age and skillfully use Scripture to expose his lies. If we want to be like our master, we too need to get to know and be able to quote Scripture. We need to know it. God's word brings life. Disciples of Jesus ought to study the Bible, learn it, and live it just as he studied the Scriptures. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. One last point to get to. We move on in our reading of Jesus' time in the desert. Here's verse 5 now of Matthew 4, which says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you're the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Well, right here, this shows you that anybody can quote Scripture and try to look holy and pious and wise. Even Satan quoted Scripture. Be wary, I guess is the point there. Here, the devil quotes Psalm 91, which is a very nice psalm of encouragement to those who follow God with their full hearts. It says things similar to one of the songs we sang today. It says things like, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." It says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you'll find refuge." And it says, verse 11, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." This is a psalm about God's care over his followers, but here the devil is using it to tempt Jesus to try to speed some things up. I'll explain. Jesus knew that God's plan for him was to end in glory and honor. He will be king over all. But the pathway God had for Jesus to get to that glory was going to be agony. People would disbelieve him, mock him, abuse him, eventually put him through a torturous death. But just imagine it. If Jesus would just step off the highest point of the temple, God would have to stop him from hitting the ground. And if people saw that, then some of that glory could start now. People could see him as the Messiah that he was. They might bow down and honor him as king without having to go through all of that pain. This was Satan's temptation. But Jesus responds to him again from Deuteronomy. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." The full sentence from Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus was quoting from there says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa." Again, in Deuteronomy 6, we have Moses reminding the Israelites of some of their desert experiences, like the time that they complained about not having enough water to drink. It got so bad that Moses had to go to the Lord about all that, where he said to God, and this is Exodus 17, he said, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Well, God then miraculously provides water for the people, but Moses called that place Massa, which means testing, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord there, saying, "Well, is the Lord among us or not?" Despite all God had done for the Israelites and their exodus from Egypt, they didn't trust him to provide. And so Moses, much later on then in Deuteronomy, was saying to them, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa." Well, the point I believe we can take away from Jesus here, both from his interaction with the devil in verses 5 to 7 and also the story of Israel that he referred to in his response to Satan there, is this. Do not doubt that God will provide for you. Ultimately, wait for him to move. Do not doubt that God will ultimately provide for you. Wait for him to move. The Israelites kept doubting that God would provide for them whenever things got tough. and their doubt about the water at Massa had tried God's patience with them, they should have trusted and waited, and the water would have come eventually. Well, maybe the devil was trying to get Jesus to doubt that God's plans for him actually were good. Maybe the devil was trying to get Jesus to think that maybe God is not going to come through and provide that glory and honor he promised. Why, Jesus, would God ask you to suffer? Why not cut straight to the glory? Fling yourself off this tower. Let's get things moving here. But the answer for Jesus was the same as it was for the Israelites, to trust God and wait. God's provision for him would come. So in this comment from Christ to the devil in the desert, we can learn that we also are to not doubt that God will ultimately provide for us. We should wait for him to move. And that is our final point for the day. So to those who have deconstructed their faith, but who are still looking at Jesus as the Son of God, like my two friends I mentioned at the beginning here, I want to say that I think we've seen today that right away in a study of the words of Jesus, these aren't the words of the church, these aren't the words from elsewhere in the Bible, these are the words of Jesus. We see him teaching things that you may have put into a category you've labeled no longer binding on me. Things like be in church, be baptized, study and know the Bible, obey God's commands. That's traditional church teaching that you may have decided to rid from your life, but yet there it is in the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Now listen, I totally understand having questions about the faith. I totally understand even a disillusionment with the church. The church is and always has had dysfunction in it because it's made up of sinners. Even the saved people, still sinners. And then there also have always been people in churches and even within church leadership who maybe haven't really cared a lick about following the words and teachings of Jesus. A moment ago, we saw the devil quoting scripture for selfish and evil purposes. Is anyone surprised that he would also try to send some of his followers into the church or corrupt those who are already there? But maybe that old phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, applies here. Even if sometimes the bathwater is incredibly awful. Jesus is good, and you know it. And just as there have always been people in the church who aren't living what he taught, there also have always been a precious group of people who have been trying hard to live it right. So it's okay to question things, but let's be careful with what we throw out. I'll have more coming for those of you in that boat in this sermon series down the road. Finally then, for those of you who remain committed Christ followers today, for those of you who are avidly seeking to learn from this awfully inspiring and wonderful master, here are the points to learn and apply from him today. Let's review our 5 points. Number one, be in church. Be focused on God as your top priority in life. God is to come above even family on the priority list. Number two, be baptized. We ought to, just as Jesus did, publicly declare the decision we've made to follow God in life through baptism. Number three, it's more important to obey God than it is to seek satisfaction of our desires. Number four, study the Bible. Learn it and live it. Know that God's word brings life, and you can use it to defend yourself against temptation. And number five, do not doubt that God will ultimately provide for you. Wait for him to move. These are the words of the Master.